discourse. The title of his discourse is God's Covenants. Now, during the hymn, David left his notes up here, so I was able to glance at them, and I'll be curious to see how he can make a talk out of these notes. So, Brother David. I'll be curious as well, Bob. Brethren, as you know, the subject of the covenants has been a subject which has received considerable attention among the brethren for many, many years. And we're going to examine today the two traditional points of view that the brethren have adopted with respect to the debated issues on the covenants among the brethren. And then we're going to look at the question of whether there can be any rapprochement between those two views. We're going to look at the strengths and weaknesses of each view, and we're going to suggest, as many of you know, a third position which tends to bring some sense and harmony out of these two persuasions. Now, I'd like to begin by just mentioning why the subject of covenants is an issue among the brethren when you go to most of the churches, not much of an issue. Of course, if they knew more about it, maybe it would be. But largely, it's because when the truth began to dawn, when the harvest truth began to come to fulfillment and to fruition at the end of the age, it brought out the great second hope that mankind has, not just the hope from Pentecost until the Lord's return, the gospel age for the church, but that there would be a kingdom to bless all the families of the earth subsequently. And therefore, since the scriptures speak about an opportunity for life, now we have to distinguish which of those opportunities for life we're discussing in any particular scripture. Now, we all know there was an old covenant long ago given to Moses and to Israel that did not produce life. And we all know that there was also a promise of a new covenant to replace the old that would bring life. And therefore, it has been customary among Christians for many, many years to suppose that that new covenant went into operation at Pentecost, and that new life is available now. And yet, when we come to recognize that there is to be a thousand-year kingdom, when Israel is to be restored and be the chief nation on earth, then you look back at Jeremiah 31 that talks about the new covenant made with Israel and the kingdom, it was reasonable and natural to apply that new covenant to the kingdom. So now you see a built-in problem arising. Which of these is right? How do you apply the new covenant? That's why it's an issue among the brethren, whereas it is not an issue among most of the churches, because they're not faced with the whole problem that would create an issue on this question. Now, when we talk about covenants generally, I think you recognize a covenant is a formal agreement, a formal binding agreement upon two parties. It can be a covenant with respect to men, but it's not just a casual concurrence. It's something more formal. Today we might say it's like a contract that parties would enter into. Both parties would agree, and then they would sign up write up a document and sign their names. And this was to be a formal covenant, a contract. Well, in the Old Testament times, of course, a covenant was produced and secured and ratified much differently than this, but it was a formal consent and a formal agreement that was entered into by two parties. And with respect to God, God's promises become essentially covenants between God and the men that he's dealing with or the nation that he's dealing with. And God's covenants are frequent in the Old Testament. Some say that there was an implied covenant between God and Adam. There certainly was more than an implied statement. There was a statement that if Adam was obedient, he would live forever. And we sometimes use this as the Adamic covenant. There was a covenant made with Noah that never again would there be a flood of waters to destroy all flesh. And there was a sign to that covenant. That was the sign of the bow in the clouds. There was a covenant made with Abraham that Abraham's seed would bless all the families of the earth, and Abraham's seed would also inherit the land, the promised land. And there was a sign to that covenant as well. That sign was circumcision. And there was a covenant to David. A covenant to David that from his own seed there would always be somebody to sit upon the throne of Israel. And that's finally fulfilled in Christ. We call that the Davidic covenant. And then there's the covenant of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. And then there's a covenant that God made with Israel back in Isaiah 59, that he would never depart from his blessings to this people. Then there was a covenant in Ezekiel 16. There's all kinds of covenants. And it's a matter of honing down and understanding how these covenants are applied and when they're applied and what the benefits will be. That is the large, broad subject of the covenants. However, among the brethren, the real disputations on this subject have come really from one of these, and that is the subject of the New Covenant. Now, when we discuss the New Covenant per se, I think you all recognize that if you turn to the Old Testament, there's only one place where the New Covenant comes into play. I don't think this is working at all. That's not my fault. I didn't turn on until now.
No, it's mine. I heard a hum and I turned down all the people.
I may not even need it, but... Okay. First of all, Jeremiah 31:31. That's where a New Covenant is found. Jeremiah 31:31. And we're going to look at that text today, but not at the beginning. The four parts of our subject that we're going to look at today is that, also in Galatians, the fourth chapter, where Paul mentions the covenants, and in Galatians chapter 4, we studied that this morning, that's where Paul formally introduces the comparison between the Abrahamic covenant and the law covenant, and how the law covenant wasn't going to bring life. He never specifically mentions the expression new covenant, but this is brought into the discussion on all sides in Galatians, the fourth chapter, one way or the other. We're going to look at that. We're going to start there. Then you go to other New Testament references to the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. And those are in three pieces, basically. As it appears in the Gospel accounts when our Lord referred to the New Covenant, that was going to be guaranteed by His blood. We have the record in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, where Paul deals with the New Covenant very explicitly. And mostly in the book of Hebrews, where by something like five, six, seven times, Paul deals with a new covenant in the book of Hebrews, sometimes by the names, but better covenant or everlasting covenant, but usually just by that expression, new covenant. That, as a group, we will look at just partly during our discussion. And lastly, this is incidental, we'll get to it if we have time, but there's reference in Tabernacle Shadows to the covenants that were represented in the garb of the high priest. Now, we hardly ever hear that entered into the discussion of the debate on these points, but if we have time, we'll just refer to it briefly. We're going to start our discussion this morning with Galatians, the fourth chapter. And we want to see where the new covenant appears in this passage. I'm turning there now with you, but before we get into the meat and heart of Galatians, the fourth chapter, see what Paul's saying, I want to just take a moment to outline on the board what are the differences of view with respect to the new covenant on these three issues. With respect to these three areas where the covenants are referred to in the Scripture. Now, I'm going to refer to two designations. I wish I could pick some better designation, but I don't know of any better. So I'm going to say the NC, the New Covenant Persuasion, and I'm going to use the conventional as the other point of view. Now, maybe there's an implied bias in my designation. I don't know. But I did this because it's NC and CN. See, it's very simple. But just so you know, these are the two main points of view that the brethren have considered for many, many years. This persuasion would say that Jeremiah 31 begins at Pentecost. This view says that Jeremiah 31 begins in the kingdom. This view says of Galatians, the fourth chapter, that in Galatians, the fourth chapter, it mentions two covenants. One of those includes the new covenant, and that is represented in, let's put it this way, this would be a better way to express it, that's included in the type of Sarah. This view says, no, the new covenant is there, but it's in the form of Keturah, not Sarah. When we get to the New Testament, this view says that the New Testament applies the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 to the Gospel Age. This view says, no, it appears that way, but it really doesn't. It really defers it, and it indicates that all these New Covenant scriptures really apply after the Gospel Age. And I don't know, I've heard too much discussion on this. We'll get to this later, and we'll just leave our examination at this point, for the time being. So we're going to look, every time we get to one of these segments, we're going to look at each of these points of view and see which of these is the correct view, or whether there is some modification in both of these persuasions that would actually fit the facts better. Now, we're going to start, like I said, with Galatians, the fourth chapter. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, we read in verse 21, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And immediately recognize that Paul's whole point here is to mention, as we studied this morning in volume 6, that the law was not the vehicle for the blessings that were promised to Abraham to come about. There was something better than the old law. But then he says, to bear out his point, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. And I think immediately you all know who the bondmaid was. The bondmaid was Hagar. And the free woman was Sarah. So we have no names given to us, but we already know who those women are. We already know who they literally were in the Old Testament. And in verse 24 he says, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Now the word the probably is not legitimate. It's not really in the Greek, if I understand. It should really be, these are two covenants. I don't know if it makes a big difference, but that's just more technically accurate. So everybody says that Hagar is the old law covenant. And the question then arises, who is Sarah? That's the big question. Who is Sarah? What covenant, rather, is represented specifically by Sarah? Now, when we get a little further, we're going to also ask about Keturah. Well, Paul never mentions Keturah, but she comes into the discussion because oftentimes one persuasion says the new covenant is Sarah, and the other says the new covenant is really Keturah. We'll look at that in just a moment. But right from this context itself, when Paul says something about two covenants, if you go back in the context to Galatians, the third chapter, I think Paul defines for us what two covenants he is referring to. When you go back a little farther to the third chapter, you'll see that Paul contrasts two covenants directly in chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17, where he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not as to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God, and that would be the Abrahamic covenant, the law, which is 430 years after, cannot disannul. He's talking about two covenants here. He's identified two covenants as the Abrahamic covenant and as the law covenant. And therefore, since we all recognize Hagar, the bondwoman, was the law, Sarah apparently represents that other covenant that Paul has discussed, and that would be the Abrahamic covenant. Now, as we discussed this morning, the Abrahamic covenant was barren for a long time before it produced its first real seed of promise, and that was Jesus. Just as Sarah was barren for a long time, but Hagar had produced before, and so the law had produced Israel as a nation. And the Sarah covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, finally produced Jesus as the seed of that covenant. Now, if you go a little farther in Galatians, the fourth chapter, you realize that in verse 28, Paul says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. So when we have Jesus here as the seed, you can put in parentheses, and the church. And how you explain that if Jesus is the singular seed, the church gets involved? Turn back to Galatians 3:29, where Paul says, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Jesus, the Christ, Jesus and his church, is really, I think, what Paul's referring to there. Now, sometimes the brethren recognize that if you just say, Sarah is the Abrahamic covenant, that there's a need for some more detail. Because after all, Sarah represents the mother of Jesus in the church. That's spiritual. Isn't there going to be any produce from the Abrahamic covenant later on after the church is complete? Well, there will be, surely. There will be a whole earthly kingdom when all the families of the earth will be blessed through Christ and his church. And therefore, you will often hear the expression that Sarah really represents just a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's going to seem like a cop-out, but what is often said is that Sarah represents the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. That almost seems too simple. It almost seems like avoiding the question. But as a matter of fact, it's not too bad. It represents that part of the Abrahamic covenant that is the spiritual part represented by Sarah. So when we often hear that Sarah represents the Sarah feature, that implies there's something more beyond Sarah that's part of the Abrahamic. Now let's think about what is that second part that's beyond the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic. What would you call it?
Well, if you call this therapeuta the spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant, then maybe you could call the other part the earthly part. Now, I mean, so far this is so simple that it's almost obvious. If it's correct that she represents the spiritual part of the Abrahamic, then there's got to be an earthly part left over. Now, who or what would represent that earthly part? Well, that's where I would say Keturah fits into the picture. Keturah, and I'm going to call it Keturah, a picture of the Keturah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Now we're getting into ground that is not so positive. Because we have the positive statements of Paul that Sarah and Hagar represent two covenants. And we have no statement by Paul that Keturah is even involved in the picture at all. However, if we all know that the Abrahamic covenant will produce both spiritual and earthly, and if we know that Sarah represents that which produces the spiritual, by inference it seems reasonable to make Keturah a representation of that part of the Abrahamic which brings forth the earthly. I haven't proven it yet. I'll give more evidence in a moment. But as we think of this, we recognize that Sarah and Keturah shared something in common that Hagar did not. And that is that Sarah and Keturah were both of them full wives of Abraham. And Hagar? She never was. Hagar never was a wife of Abraham. Now, there's a passage that does refer to her as the one having a husband, the married one. That merely means that she had child by Abraham. She had the ownership by virtue of having children. But she was never the married wife. She was always the bondmaid. But these two were both full wives. So if the Abrahamic covenant is represented by Sarah, because she is, after all, the full wife of Abraham, the covenant made with him be represented by his full wife, doesn't it make sense that if there was another full wife later after Sarah, that would represent also the Abrahamic covenant? I think it does. So how do you distinguish then the two wives? The two features, spiritual and earthly. Now, I haven't said yet that Keturah represents the new covenant. I haven't said that, and I think there's a reason why that won't work. But before I get there, let's just think more about Keturah herself. Keturah herself as a type. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, to the 24th chapter. Genesis 24, verse 64. This is at the time when Rebekah had finished a long journey to meet her betrothed, Isaac, who she had never met personally. She had heard about him. The reports were wonderful. She had agreed immediately. She wanted to be married to this man. And it's a picture of how the church, Rebecca, responds with enthusiasm for her prospective bridegroom. We have never seen him, not in the flesh, not literally, and yet we've heard about him such wondrous things, we want to be joined to him. And so we embark on our journey. Eliezer, picturing the Holy Spirit, has gone out to seek this bride. He accompanies her back, and finally, at the end of her journey, it says, Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. Now isn't this how the church sees her Lord at the end of the age in the harvest field? And then she has this veil between, the veil of flesh. And it's the Holy Spirit that points out the returned Lord. And now we recognize at the end of the age we're ready for the consummation. We're ready to be received in beyond the veil into the marriage, into all the wonders that we have been preparing for as collectively as a church for 2,000 years. And then it says, And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Now, doesn't that picture the marriage of Christ and his bride beyond the veil? I think it does. What we've heard here is a picture that I think is just generally accepted. Isaac and Rebekah picture our Lord and his church, who finally are wedded at the end of the age. That's the marriage of the bride and his lamb, the lamb and his bride. But then notice the last part of verse 67. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, why is that brought into this type of Rebekah, the church, and Christ, the church, Isaac, Christ? Except to give us some clue that Sarah has some meaning spiritually to this picture. But Sarah's not living anymore. Sarah's gone. Sarah, we know to be a picture
of a covenant. It's a picture of a covenant because Paul is very clear on that point. We think it's reasonable that Sarah pictures the Abrahamic covenant, and yet this covenant dies somehow at the time Christ and his church are wedded. Now, isn't there something beyond Christ and the church wedding? Of course, there's a whole thousand-year kingdom that goes beyond that will restore the whole world of mankind. So isn't there something more about the Abrahamic covenant after the death of Sarah? There is. Doesn't this show, then, that in this type, in this picture, that Sarah, a picture of the covenant, comes to a close at the time of the marriage of Christ and the bride? And doesn't that make sense? If Sarah represents the spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant, isn't that closed when Christ and his bride are married beyond the veil? Of course. Then it's time for the earthly kingdom. So the fact that Sarah's death is brought in to the picture of the marriage implies that that mention of the death has a meaning with respect to her position with Abraham. There is no more a Sarah covenant after the marriage of Christ and his bride. And there's a whole thousand-year work to proceed. So what would that represent? Some other feature of the Abrahamic covenant kicks in for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And you all know what's next. You know, these chapter divisions are not really in the original. The next verse says, then Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Then it talks about the sons of Keturah. Wouldn't that naturally represent, therefore, right after the marriage of Christ and the church, that there would be another arrangement, the earthly feature of the Abrahamic covenant? So we suggest that it's reasonable that this whole allegory in the Old Testament is to show two wives because there are two parts to the, I want to emphasize, Abrahamic covenant. Well, where does Sarah come in there? Hagar. Hagar was the law. Was the law part of the Abrahamic covenant? Was it part and parcel of it? The answer has to be no. Paul even says in Galatians, we just read it, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added for a certain reason. Whatever the reason is, it was added. It was not part of the original covenant. Nobody would say, therefore, that Hagar represents the Abrahamic covenant. Just like you wouldn't say Sarah represents the law. Now, where comes in the new covenant? And this is a distinction that I think both of these views have some thoughtful points to make, but I think that the answer is the new covenant is not in Sarah. I'll explain that in just a moment. The new covenant is not Keturah. Let me fasten on that for a moment. Isn't it logical, if the new covenant is for the kingdom, is for the world, and Keturah is for the world, that we should make Keturah the new covenant? That's the logical association that's been done for many, many years. Seems logical, but it has this flaw. The Abrahamic covenant is not the same as the new covenant. Just as the Abrahamic covenant is not the same as the law covenant, so the Abrahamic is not the same as its replacement. That is, the law's replacement, the new covenant. What did the law covenant hope to accomplish? Well, the law covenant had provisions for redemption. The law covenant had provisions for teaching people. And the law covenant had provisions for making people imbibe the spirit of God's law. Writing the law of God in their heart, as it were. But in all of these, it didn't really accomplish what it was supposed to. It couldn't really bring redemption, because the blood of animals never could. You needed a real blood atonement. It didn't obviously work in teaching the whole nation of Israel. Frequently they were in idolatry and they ignored the covenant, so it wasn't effective. And the nation as a whole repudiated their Messiah when he came instead of responding with a full heart of appreciation. So what the law tried to do, it couldn't do. And as Paul says, the law was weak through the flesh. That's because we're all sinners and Israel was sinners, and it just didn't bring them up to the stature. What we need now is a new arrangement whereby all these blessings can actually be effective after all. And that new arrangement is in Jeremiah styled to be a new covenant. Not the new covenant, but just a new arrangement to replace the old. So this is what we're suggesting. The real comparison here is we have the Abrahamic spiritual here. That's Sarah. We have the Abrahamic earthly here. That's Keturah. These are the two parts of the one great promise that God, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, what you've got down here, you have added to, years ago, you had Hagar, the old law covenant.
It didn't produce what it was supposed to produce. It wasn't the Abrahamic covenant. It was separate and distinct from it. And what we have down here to give the blessings of life that the Abrahamic covenant promised is a replacement referred to in Jeremiah as the new covenant. This one replaces this one. Was this the Abrahamic? No. It was totally different. It was a supplementary arrangement added on to the Abrahamic. So is this Jeremiah 31 covenant? Is that the same as the Abrahamic covenant? No. It's totally different. It's a supplementary arrangement whereby the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant can be secured. Now, during the summer months, there was, at the Iowa Convention, a panel on the subject of three mothers and three covenants. And at that time, I was deeply interested in the subject. Brother Albert Chappelbaum was one of the participants, and he brought up this reprint article on page 5909 that I think expresses the point very, very well. It's about the scope of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a very short article. It says in the third paragraph of the article, "All kindreds and families of the earth will be blessed by the privilege or opportunity to become children of Abraham. As the Lord said to Abraham, in becoming thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves." And then it says, "These will be blessed under the new covenant, an arrangement whereby the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled as relates to Israel and to all." I think he expressed just right. The new covenant is an arrangement whereby the blessings of the Abrahamic can be secured by everyone, by Israel and by all. Now, he has in mind just the kingdom here. But the point I'm trying to get at here is simply that he is distinguishing the new covenant from the Abrahamic. The new covenant is a supplementary arrangement whereby the Abrahamic covenant can reach fulfillment. Because God promised through the Abrahamic covenant to bless all the families of the earth. That has two parts, spiritual and then earthly. But how can he do that? How can he do that while sin is running rampant, while we're not instructed, and while there's no heart appreciation of God in the heart? You have to fix all of that. So what you bring is another arrangement whereby all these deficiencies are cared for. Now let's go to Jeremiah the 31st chapter for a moment and see there what Jeremiah 31 predicts will occur as time would go on. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So in other words, he's contrasting the new covenant with the old law. He says, it won't be like that, because they broke that. "This will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord? For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, what the prophet outlines as the benefits of this covenant is three things. We're not going to give them in the order he gave them necessarily. But the three things, I'll remember their iniquity no more. There will be forgiveness of sin. I mean, full forgiveness. Not just like under the law, but now full forgiveness because there will be the blood of Jesus. There will be full instruction, so that no one has to say to the neighbor, do you know the Lord? For they will all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And there will be finally the law of God written in the heart. So that, like with Adam originally, there doesn't have to be a code of commandments, it's the principles of righteousness are in the heart. That's what Jeremiah 31 says will occur. And those are three things that need to be done to make the blessings that he promised to Abraham effective. What I'm trying to suggest here is that the new covenant is not part of the Abrahamic. It's a supplementary arrangement, a supplementary feature added so that the blessings of the Abrahamic can be secured. So who does Keturah represent? Keturah represents the earthly part of the Abrahamic covenant. She can't therefore represent the new covenant. What you've got is two features of the Abrahamic on one parallel here, spiritual and earthly, and here you've got the old covenant and the new covenant, kind of a parallel to each other. This is merely a replacement for this. Neither of these are part of the Abrahamic. Both of these are separate and distinct. They're arrangements that are brought forward to produce the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, let's go back to our comparison here from Galatians, the fourth chapter. The traditional point of view says that the new covenant is somehow involved with Sarah. The new covenant view. The conventional view is somehow the Keturah is identified with the new covenant. What we're suggesting is that this is not precisely right. Keturah does represent the earthly blessings of the Abrahamic, but not specifically the new covenant. The new covenant is a supplement added onto it. Likewise, we think Sarah does not really represent the new covenant. Why do we say Sarah cannot represent? Same reason Keturah can. Sarah is the Abrahamic. But beyond that, there's another, I think, really good reason, a very conclusive reason in my mind. And that is simply, who is the product of Sarah? Isn't it Jesus? Secondarily, the church. But certainly, if anybody is the product of Sarah, it first starts with Jesus. Jesus never needed all of these things. He never needed forgiveness of sins. He never needed the instruction to say, to be taught about the Lord, because he always knew him. He never needed the law of God inscribed in his heart, because it was always there. He was never deficient in this regard. All of these things that Jeremiah 31 predicts would come to pass, none of these apply to our Lord. None of these, therefore, are the fruitage of Sarah. Now, Sarah is that part which develops the new creature. Was Jesus was Jesus developed and produced as a new creature? Of course he was. Are we produced as new creatures? Yes, we are. We have to be like Jesus was, developed in all ways like he was, so that we can be with him as a faithful high priest beyond the veil. We are all developed under Sarah, the spiritual part of the Abrahamic. The world will all be developed under the earthly part of the Abrahamic. Neither of those really is the new covenant. The new covenant is to supplement the deficiencies that we have to enable all these blessings to come to pass. Now, what that suggests, however, it opens the door for what may be the real rapprochement between these two points of view. Because if the new covenant is not represented here at all, if the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 is only to bring up the deficiencies of the flesh for mankind in the kingdom, doesn't that also potentially describe the same deficiencies that we have that we need to be accommodated and made up for now? The world will need forgiveness. They'll need instruction. They'll need the law of God written in their hearts. Don't we need this as well? Don't we need forgiveness for sins? Of course we do. Don't we need full instruction? Yeah. Well, many of us have been estranged from God for years and years before they came into the truth. Don't we need the law of God written in our hearts because it's been effaced, erased through the transgression of Adam? We do. We need all three of those things. None of those things are identified specifically in the Abrahamic covenant. They're all implied, you might say, but they're not specifically identified. Where are they identified? They're identified in Jeremiah 31. In the covenant that he says he will produce later. Okay, let's look now at Jeremiah 31. Let's see if it's even feasible to take Jeremiah 31 and consider it to be so broad that it could cover not only mankind in the kingdom, but also it could bring these three blessings to the saints now as we're operating, developing as part of the body of Christ. Seems to be here, but if it's, I didn't really change a thing. So if anybody wants it, cool, or change it. But I ended up knowing that change. Okay, Jeremiah 31. Now, Jeremiah 31, first of all, does not say in verse 31, "Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will make the covenant that I will title the new covenant." Never in this passage is the expression "the new covenant" used in Jeremiah. And as a matter of fact, when you go to the book of Hebrews and you see how Paul has used this passage, Paul also uses the expression "a new covenant." Of course, the word "a" isn't in the Greek, so it's just "new covenant." He does not use the definitive article. Now, in your English King James Bible, you may see it called the new covenant. Well, that's because the English translation is supposed that's what he meant. But in the Greek, you will just see "new covenant." Now, we're going to modify that a little bit later when we get to point number 3. But we're just going to emphasize the point here, that in Jeremiah 31, what is predicted is not the title of a covenant to come, but merely a description that there's going to be, instead of the old, there's going to be a new one. It is as simple as that. Whereas the old fail, a new one will accomplish what it's seeking to do. Okay, now we already read verse 34, which gives the 33 and 34, which gives the what the new covenant is going to accomplish. Now, the big question here is, when does this passage reach fruition? And what we're suggesting is that this passage, Jeremiah 31 through verse 34, can have two fulfillments. There is nothing contextually which limits it to only one fulfillment. Now, you know, brethren, that I apply a lot of scriptures in this way, and the brethren at large do as well. You know that when you go to Malachi, the fourth chapter, where it talks about Elijah the prophet that will be sent before the dreadful day of the Lord, I think you all recognize that that Elijah predicted John the Baptist before our Lord's first advent. But in a much greater way, that Elijah predicts the church before the Lord's second advent. That prophecy has a double fulfillment, one to the first advent, one to the second. I think you remember the psalm back in Psalm chapter 2 that talks about the heathen being gathered against the Lord and his anointed, that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, he will break them to pieces like a potter's vessel. If you look in Acts 4th chapter, you'll find that applied very explicitly to Herod, Pontius Pilate, the people of that time, that gathered themselves together against the Lord and his anointed Christ. But he that sits in the heavens will laugh. He'll break them to pieces. And they were. In a few years, all of those powers were broken to pieces and the people scattered. But that same prophecy, if you look in Revelation 2nd chapter, applies to the kingdom when the saints are beyond the veil and take that rod of iron and dash the nations to peace at the second advent. One prophecy, two fulfillments. It is as simple as that. One prophecy, two fulfillments. Now, this is questioned on both sides. Those that believe the new covenant began at Pentecost, sometimes, not always, sometimes, I just got a letter from Australia about this, will question whether there will be any covenant at all made with Israel and kingdom. Because if this began at Pentecost, why do you need another application? It just go onward and upward and expand to the whole world. Other brethren that have the conventional point of view will emphasize that this context fits Israel so well in the kingdom that you can't bring it into the gospel age at all. It's just too hard to force this to have another application. We want to look at both of those objections, starting with the first one, that there will be no covenant made with Israel as a discrete arrangement with that nation separate from the world. Is that a credible point of view? Well, it's certainly entertained and accepted by some brethren. But the reasons we don't think that that is a credible point of view is because we believe the scriptures are fairly clear in demonstrating that God will have an arrangement with Israel as his restored and covenanted people in the kingdom. Now, our time is short, and we're just going to mention to you four texts of scripture that we think teach this point. One is Joel chapter 3. In Joel chapter 3, we'll just turn there just to make the point briefly. Joel chapter 3, you will see in verses 1 and 2 the regathering of Israel to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, where he will hold judgment over them. And then, if you look in verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 14, you'll see where this judgment finally is executed. This is the execution of judgment that is the treading of the winepress that Revelation says happens at the end of the gospel age. What should happen next? There should be a kingdom. Verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, the hill shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah. And you'll see the whole passage describes the thousand-year kingdom, just like Revelation 22. A river of life goes out from the throne to bless the world. Joel 3, I think, is a good text to demonstrate the regathering of Israel, and using them as his people does apply to the introduction of the kingdom. Secondly, Ezekiel the 16th chapter. Ezekiel 16 specifically talks about the resurrection time in verses 53 through 55 when Sodom and Samaria and Judah will all be raised to life again. And yet at the last few verses of this chapter, it is very clear that after Israel is brought back, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of thy youth and will establish to thee an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. I think this also requires a focus during the resurrection, during the kingdom. Thirdly, Zechariah the 12th chapter. Zechariah 12 is that passage which predicts the time when Israel will fall to their knees and recognize the Messiah that they have rejected for so long. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And we suggest to you that Revelation 1, verse 7 ties this text directly into the second advent. So that's the third text that brings Israel's regathering and national reclaiming into the Second Advent period. And lastly, Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7, surely is the thousand-year kingdom. And Revelation 21, 7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And some of your Bibles may have a cross-reference that takes you directly from that expression back to Jeremiah 31, 33, where this expression probably is lifted from. So the covenant of Jeremiah 31, 33 will be effective there during that thousand-year kingdom. Now, the subject of Israel's regathering and their use is a whole subject in itself. We're just giving you just a scattering of a few texts that, to us, as we look at them deeply, affirm to us that God will use his natural people Israel in the kingdom for extending the blessings of the kingdom to the whole world. So when you go to Jeremiah 31, it's a natural that there, when he makes his covenant with Israel and with Judah, it's a natural that that fits very well in the thousand-year kingdom. That's the time when everybody will have full instruction, full forgiveness, and everybody will have the law of God written in their hearts. All who will respond and receive the benefits of this blessing. So, the big question comes then, can you put the new covenant at all starting with Pentecost? Is there another application of this prophecy that can begin this context with the church? Well, let's go back to Jeremiah 31. And with that question in mind, is this susceptible of another fulfillment that begins with the first Advent? Let's look and see the particulars here that we would have to deal with on this issue. It says in verse 31 that the covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Was that true at the first Advent? Was the arrangement that Christ introduced established through Israel and through Judah? It was, wasn't it? That's why Jesus said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. And even after Pentecost, Jesus ascended, he said before he ascended, now wait until you get power from the Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, then it's going to go outward to Samaria, then finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. Just like in the thousand-year kingdom, the covenant will be made with Israel and gradually extend out to all the Gentiles afterwards as they come in to receive the benefits of the God of Israel. So, when the gospel opened, it opened through Israel and extended out to the Gentiles who received that message and were able to imbibe the spirit and the blessings of this covenant made with the faithful remnant of Israel. Let's go on to, we should back up to verse 30. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity, every man, verse 29. Those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, there's no problem seeing how this will apply in the kingdom. When Jesus redeems the whole world of mankind, and no longer the sin of Adam is going to require them to be under penalty of death. But don't we have the same blessing? Haven't we come under the blessings of the atonement? Haven't we escaped the condemnation that is in the world? Isn't that because of the forgiveness of sins? Of course. So there's no reason this also can't very well apply to the circumstances of the church blessed during this age. Verse 34. They will teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his mother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. This is one of the expressions that is difficult sometimes for the brethren to see. How could this apply at the first Advent? How could it apply that everyone knew me? Because clearly everybody didn't. No, not everybody did. And it has a fuller, better impact in the kingdom. But for a moment, let's go to the book of Revelation, in the 11th chapter, to see an expression that is very, very similar to this. Revelation 11, verse 18. The nations were angry, the seventh trumpet sounding. The wrath has come, the time of the dead that they should be judged. That you should give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and the saints. That is, Jesus' spokesmen and Jesus' holy ones, both picturing the church, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. All of them which fear thy name, small and great, the least to the greatest of them, are now receiving their reward during the seventh trumpet. This is an expression that applies to the gospel church, for all those that have believed and been, to some extent, faithful during the age. Therefore, to go back to Jeremiah 31, and see that he would make himself known to all of those that receive this blessing of this covenant, and that all of those being blessed by this arrangement would come to know him from the least of them unto the greatest of them, it's not a problem. It can easily apply to the description of the saints during this age as well. If we go further in Jeremiah 31, if that passed through, I didn't get to verse 33. 33 says, I will put my law in the inward parts and write it in their hearts. And that certainly happened. Has happened to the church, and it will happen to the world. We'll get back to this particular text in just a moment. Let's go on to Jeremiah 32, where a very similar passage is given. Jeremiah 32 is almost a duplication of Jeremiah 31, slightly different verbiage. And we read in Jeremiah 32, verse 38, they shall be my people, I will be their God, just like we saw in Jeremiah 31. In verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, just like Jeremiah 31. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Here, instead of new covenant, it's called everlasting covenant. But it's the same covenant he's referring to. Now let's go a little further in chapter 33. Chapter 33, verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What good thing? The covenant that he'll make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Chapter 31, chapter 32. Well, let's see what happens at this day when he fulfills this promise. It says in verse 15, in those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. Now, who is that branch of righteousness? Who was the man whose name is called the branch? The stem, the rod out of Jesse. You know who that was? That was Jesus. That was Jesus, and when you go to Isaiah, the 11th chapter, where this same simile is used, everybody acknowledges that refers to our Lord, who grew up at his first advent as the successor to David. Here, when this covenant is fulfilled, it says, at that time, I will cause this branch to grow up. I think that's telling us that this can apply also to the first advent. Now let's go back before Jeremiah 31:31. Let's go back to the early part of Jeremiah. Chapter 31, verse 16, 15 and 16. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted. And the Lord said, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded. What's this all about? You know when that applied at Jesus' first advent? It applied when the children of Bethlehem were slain. And this text was quoted, that the Rachel weeping for her children, first advent. You got first advent here in chapter 31, 15. You got first advent in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Clearly, you have first advent in chapters 31 and 32. Not exclusively. I'm just trying to show that this can also fit to the first advent. I think clearly it can also fit to the second advent. We've got a passage that has a double fulfillment prophecy. Now, so far, and our time is almost up, we haven't dealt with this third category, which is where most of the brethren focus their attention when they discuss the new covenant. We're going to look at just one passage in this context. One passage, and that's in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Remember we said we get back to this issue of writing the law of God in their hearts. Let's see how 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, deals with this matter of writing the law of God in the hearts. 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to start in verse 6, and then work our way back up to verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says that God has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Ministration of the Spirit is the ministration of the new covenant. Now, on this text, the brethren have supposed that, either two views. This view has supposed that we're now ministering the covenant to other believers. This view has supposed that we're ministering the covenant by means of preparing the saints to mediate the covenant in the kingdom. Both of those are credible, viable possibilities from this context. Let's go back now to verse 3 and see something which I think decides the issue. In verse 3, Paul says, for manifest, as much as you are manifestly, you Corinthians, declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Now that would be Paul and who was his co-worker, Barnabas or Silas? I forget which it was at this period, maybe Silas. Paul says, we have ministered to you. You are the epistle ministered by us. The word ministered here is the same word in verse 6, ministers of the new covenant. I think by this expression, Paul is saying, we have ministered to you as ministers of the new covenant. Now let's look at what he says in verse 3 as a result. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. See what Paul's saying? We have ministered to you the writing of the law of God in your heart. That's the point that he's drawing from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. As a matter of fact, I think you'll see, if you look in the cross-reference to fleshy tables of the heart, you'll see the cross-reference takes you right back to Jeremiah 31, 33. Paul is applying Jeremiah 31 to the writing of the law of God in their hearts at the first advent. Clearly, it will be in the second advent to all of Israel as they're recovered through the arrangement of Christ when the church is complete. Well, we haven't got as far as we wish to get. We're going to have to close. We're just going to summarize here. What we are suggesting is that both views about the new covenant have strong points. That's why it's been such a dividing point among the brethren for so many years. That's why it's been such a point of contention. Because as soon as a brother sees some point of truth, they're not going to give that up. But what we have is a subject where there's been some points of truth on either side of the issue. When you look carefully at these issues, I think the significant points are two. Number one, to recognize that when Paul is talking about the covenants, Sarah and, by implication from Genesis, Keturah, represent the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore the new covenant is exterior to this arrangement. If it's exterior to this arrangement, if it's not Keturah itself, then there's no reason the new covenant can't apply equally to both, rather than only the successor to Sarah. That's point number one. I have not yet been able to find any argument that comes to grips with this issue. If Keturah is a type, she's a type of the Abrahamic, not the new. Second point is simply that in Jeremiah 31, like so many prophecies of the Bible, we have a double fulfillment scripture. I see no objection at all to Jeremiah 31, a supplementary feature that gives forgiveness, instruction, and the law of God in the hearts, can't equally apply to the work of grace in our hearts and the work of grace in the hearts of mankind in the future. Are we developed as children of the same covenant? In one sense, the Abrahamic covenant, but two parts. We're children of the spiritual, they'll be children of the earthly. We have to sacrifice our earthly life to have a spiritual. In the kingdom, they must merely be obedient, to not sacrifice, but live obediently and enjoy the good things of life in the kingdom. Vast differences in these two features of the Abrahamic covenant. Those differences are the differences that are usually identified between the Abrahamic and the new covenant. We suggest those are merely differences in the two parts of the Abrahamic. The blessings of Jeremiah 31 apply equally to both classes in two separate and distinct fulfillments. Whenever we touch issues that have been of so much interest to the brethren for so long, we feel a little bit apprehensive and recognize our own limitations in this regard. We have looked at these issues for years and have discussed them with a large number of brethren over the last year and a half in particular. We find no good objections to this approach. We find no scriptures that are out of sequence or out of harmony. We find no difficulty with the scope of the divine plan we have loved and known for years and years with this third approach to the text. To us, it brings harmony and reason out of everything. The types, the shadows, the New Testament, everything seems to work. We commend it to you because we think it's right. Let each man be persuaded in his own mind.
Thank you, Brother Davis, for that very thorough talk on the covenants. One of those talks that will be good to listen to by way of tape, because there's a lot of material there. Brother David will dismiss us.
Our loving Father, we do thank you for the testimony to Abraham of old of thy intention to bless all the families of the earth. We thank you that we have the privilege of being united with Christ as part of the agency through which that blessing will finally come to all. We pray that we might redouble our efforts to be faithful to thee, to be more circumspect in our walk, that we might have a share with Christ in that great work beyond. We pray forgiveness for anything said amiss, and pray that by thy overruling providence, if we err, things might be drawn more closely to our attention and more carefully, that we might rejoice more clearly in the expression of thy purposes.